Let your loving kindness descend upon us, O Lord, and let the incense of our repentant prayer ascend before you, that with purified minds we may sing your praises with the church on earth and the whole heavenly host, and may glorify you forever and ever.
Amen.
We'll have our scripture reading at this time.
The scripture reading for tonight is from Psalm 91, beginning with verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler.
I invite you to stand for the reading of the Holy Gospel. From Luke chapter 6. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, we come to our conclusion of this great Lenten series, The Return of the Prodigal. It's been my joy to be able to deliver this to you and for you to receive it. I've done this just about everywhere I've gone, and I never get tired of it because it is the gospel in a nutshell. You see it all here. And by preaching on these time and time again, I have to do soul searching every time. Am I still the prodigal son, allured to the far country of worldly things and leaving my first love, Jesus Christ? Am I the elder son, resentful of those who have it better than me, oftentimes judgmental and not coming to the party that of the celebration where both sons are invited? Or as I grow in years, hopefully spiritual maturity comes along with that, am I the compassionate waiting father for those prodigal sons and daughters? So I have to do a lot of soul searching, and hopefully you have too, as we've gone through the various stages of the story of the prodigal son, and we've used that as our backdrop. Bottom line, do I reflect Jesus to the world in my life, the one who died for us while we were yet sinners? We've used Rembrandt's beautiful painting as the backdrop, and we know that some have seen this in St. Petersburg, Russia, in the Hermitage Museum. 8 feet by 6 feet in dimensions. It's huge, and I wish I could go see it in person, and it must be quite an experience. Rembrandt took liberty, as you know, placing the elder son in this picture, because that's the flow of it, has the younger son first, and then the elder son is out in the field doing his duty. But Rembrandt put him in there for a reason, because both sons are essentially lost. Both sons need to come to the celebration and the party. And Rembrandt put himself in this painting at each stage. He was once the prodigal son, the carnal party animal. Then he became the elder son, the resentful one for those having it better than himself. And then in his later years, and he painted this, one of his last paintings, of the waiting father welcoming the prodigals in his life. He paints, and I don't know if you can tell, but a nearly blind old man. He had kind of a penchant for elderly, older people. There's certain character in those who've lived life. And so he paints this father, as a nearly blind old man who has lost a lot of his sight, but he has an inner sight now, an inner wisdom that through the years he has gained. During his 63 years, Rembrandt saw not only his dear wife Saskia die, but also three sons, two daughters, and two women with whom he lived. And created in the image of God, Rembrandt had come to discover through his long, painful struggle the true nature of this image of God that he was created in. And it's the image of this near blind man crying tenderly, blessing his deeply wounded son. And Rembrandt was the son, he became the father, and thus was made ready to enter eternal life. This parable could be called a number of things. It could be called the parable of the prodigal father. Prodigal meaning wasteful, lavish, and certainly the father lavished upon his son. And the community would see this as a wasteful thing, having the younger son wanting that inheritance before his father's dead. It's tantamount to wishing his father dead. Some of you know Jim Nestigan, and he titled it the parable of the dysfunctional family. You've got the rebellious younger brother, the self-righteous elder brother, the jerk, and the father who is the enabler. The father was an enabler. But really, Luke 15 is about the lost being found. That's the bottom line. It's about God's passion to seek and save the lost, as opposed to the self-righteous Pharisees that began this chapter and found it scandalous that Jesus would eat and hang out with tax collectors and sinners. So you can imagine Jesus getting a big grin as he tells three parables, parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. So there's a couple of goals in preaching this beautiful parable. First, to see yourself in this parable. Where are you on your journey with God? Are you the prodigal son or daughter? Are you the elder son or daughter? Are you the waiting, compassionate father or mother? So the second goal is to become that compassionate father or mother, full of unconditional love and forgiveness, even for those who may have hurt you deeply. But it's the great welcome home that we long for tonight. We all need the Father's affirmation and warm embrace, and hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And I'm here to say that with God, there's always a big welcome home for the prodigal sons and daughters. There's always grace and mercy for those who have turned around from the distant land and headed back on the travel road back to the Father's heart. Henry Nouwen says this, "The farther I run away from the place where God dwells, the less I am able to hear the voice that calls me the beloved. And the less I hear that voice, the more entangled I become in the manipulations and power games of the world. Our sin catches up with us, and we punish ourselves by our own stupidity and negligence of what is true home. But the Father waits. He waits actively for our return, so that he can once again be one with us and we can celebrate our lives together as a family." So you see, this is the kind of God that we have. Not the old decrepit man who stays at home, doesn't move, and expects his children to come to him and apologize for their sinful behavior, wanting us to get on our knees and beg for forgiveness and promise to do better. To the contrary, he leaves the house and searches for his son. Hear these words again. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." This would be a ridiculous sight in the Middle Eastern culture. It's undignified for an old man to run. But here he ignores what people think and runs with his long robe, and you can imagine his sandals flip-flopping as he runs towards his son that he's missed for so long. Such is the love of the Father. The son said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." The father didn't even respond. It's if he practically dismissed the son's apology and said, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate." This is a father who isn't interested in dialogue. He's rejoicing over a son who was lost, but now found. Philip Yancey tells a story of a prodigal daughter. A prodigal daughter from a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. It's a young girl who grew up in the cherry orchards just north of Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents obviously didn't have it together. They were too not understanding. They didn't understand her at all with the ring in her nose and the music that she was listening to and the length of her skirts. She was grounded a few times, and her dad was pounding on the door trying to get in, and she said, "I hate you. I hate you." And in that moment in her room, she acted on something she'd been thinking about for a long time. She ran away. She ran away to Detroit. Now, she'd only been to Detroit once in her life with her church youth group to watch the Tigers. But she figured by going to Detroit, no one would, they wouldn't suspect that she's there. California maybe, Florida, but not Detroit. Because the Traverse City newspaper would talk about lurid details of what goes on in Detroit, the gangs, the drugs, the violence. They wouldn't find her there. They wouldn't look for her there. So she went to Detroit. The second day that she was there, there was somebody that came with the biggest car she had ever seen, and he offered her a ride and took her to a place to eat and a place to stay. He gave her pills that made her feel better than she's ever felt before, and she thought about her parents like, they've been keeping me from all this fun, all this time. They didn't have it right. And so over time, 1 month, 2 months, and over a year, she was taught what was popular for men. And she had this penthouse, and she could order room service anytime she wanted. Life was good. She did receive a scare once when she saw her picture on a milk carton. "Have you seen this child?" She said, "They're never going to recognize me. I'm blonde now, and all my jewelry piercings and my makeup, I don't look like a child anymore." She had it good for a while, but the first sallow signs of illness started to appear, and she couldn't believe how the boss, the man, turned so mean. He said, "We can't be too careful. We got to be cautious," and before she knew it, she was out on the streets. Without a penny to her name. She started sleeping on the metal grates in front of these old department stores, the little giant department stores. She didn't have a penny to her name. Her pockets were empty. She was hungry. Dark circles started forming around her eyes, and her cough worsened. The winter was setting in. She tried to pull up her feet under her skirt as she was laying underneath a pile of newspapers and her coat. She needed a fix, but she didn't have any money for that. There was a synapse in her mind. All of a sudden, she started to think about Traverse City in May, with the cherry blossoms now in full bloom. And she longed for going home. She said, "My dog has more food to eat than I do." She dreamed of her pet dog running through the row upon row of beautiful cherry trees, chasing after a tennis ball. And she sobbed, and he says, "I want to go home more now than ever. I need to go home." And so she called her parents, and three times she got an answering machine. The first two times she didn't leave a message, but the third time she said, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I'm thinking about coming home. I can take a bus and be there about midnight. If you're there, if you're not there, I'll stay on the bus until I hit Canada." It takes about 7 hours to drive with all the stops from Detroit to Traverse City. And as she gets on the bus, she realized how flawed her plan was, that maybe her parents aren't even there. Maybe they're on a trip. Or even if they're home, it would be such a shock, since they probably thought she was dead. She should have talked to them first. So she's weighing all these things in her mind as the bus goes down the road to Traverse City. And she's rehearsing in her mind, "What am I going to say to my dad? Dad, I, I, I apologize. It's not about you. It's about me. Will you forgive me? And as she's rehearsing this, her throat tightens because she hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus leaves Bay City. Now it's dark. The lights have been on for quite a long time. She didn't realize how dark it was that time of night. The snowflakes started to fall. The bus swerved to miss a deer along the way, and she started seeing billboards for and mileage to Traverse City. Oh, God. Oh, God. And she's thinking about what is it going to be like when she gets home. So the bus pulls into the Traverse City bus depot, and she pulls out her compact mirror and wipes the lipstick off her teeth and combs her hair and looks at her hands, the nicotine-stained hands. She wonders if her parents will notice if they're even there in the bus depot. And so she gets off the bus, goes into the terminal, and what she had played thousands of times in her mind what might happen, it was far from what she could ever expect. In that concrete walled place with plastic chairs terminal, there was a crowd of brothers and sisters, about 40 people, brothers and sisters and great uncles and great aunts, a grandmother and a great grandmother to boot, all wearing party hats and noise blowers and just having a crazy old time, and a big banner that spread across the whole wall that said, "Welcome home." And through the crowd came her dad. And she, through her eyes that welled up hot as mercury, she started to say something, "Dad, I'm sorry." And he cut her off and said, "Hush, child, there's no time to waste. We have a party for you that we're going to celebrate and have a banquet. Rejoice, for the lost has been found." That's the theme for tonight, the great welcome home for you and me and for those prodigal sons and daughters. Three times in that chapter, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. I get kind of emotional every time I tell that story. They're out there. There's youngsters, young people running away from home. They're out there. But it's a love that will not let you go. The Father's love for you and me, the lost is found. In this chapter of Luke, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons, each time which was lost was found, there was rejoicing. Nouwen points out, God rejoices not because the problems of the world have been solved, not because all human pain and suffering have come to an end, not because thousands of people have been converted and are now praising him for his goodness. No, God rejoices because one of his children who was lost is now found. Jesus didn't give us parables to teach us how to live. He gave them, I believe, to correct our notions of God and who God loves. The Pharisees thought God only loved the chosen ones of Israel and those who kept the law. But Jesus corrects their blind prejudice by laying out before them how passionately God seeks out the lost of every tribe and nation and how much joy they are to be found. So one last thing on this painting by Rembrandt. And I don't know if you can see his hands, the father's hands on the prodigal son's shoulders. Focus on that because the others are kind of focusing on that as well, even the bystanders, which are hard to see in the background. But you can see some faded out bystanders. They're observing what's going on here, and I can imagine they're looking at his hands because that's really the focus. The left hand is masculine. It's strong and muscular. They're spread apart as if to get a firm grip on his son. And the thumb exerts pressure on the son's shoulder, as if to say, "I'm so glad you're back. You're my son. No one can take that away from you." How different is the right hand? And I know it seems like minuscule, but there is a difference there. The hand does not hold or grasp. It is refined, soft, and very tender. The fingers are close to each other, and they have an elegant quality. It lies gently upon the son's shoulder, the back of his shoulder. It wants to caress, to stroke, and to offer consolation and comfort. It is a mother's hand. Home is a place of identity, strength, and support. Home is also a place of compassion and consolation. So this painting and scripture confirm the masculine qualities of God, and yes, the feminine. Isaiah 49 says, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands." And notice the great red cloak of the Father. That really is a central point, that red cloak. It's kind of that arch-like depiction. The red cloak conveys warmth and protection, like the sheltering wings of a mother bird. It reminds us of the words of Jesus in Luke 13, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you refused." The passion of Jesus for his people. And here the Father is blessing his deeply wounded son through his hands, both strong and compassionate. And this is the true character of God. This is the God we need to believe in and return to. So listen to the words of the psalmist, and we had it read earlier by Julie. And there's a chapter in a Promise Keepers book called Dial 911. When we discover we cannot go on any further, that the world's promises are false and love goes wanting and lets you down, dial 911, Psalm 91:1. "You who dwell in the shelter of the Most High and abide in the shade of the Almighty, say to your God, my refuge, my stronghold, my God in whom I trust. You conceived me with your feathers. You conceal me with your feathers, and under your wings I find refuge." Do you get that sense of the refuge of the Father with motherly and fatherly hands? Beautiful. God is our refuge and strength. And he is calling us home where we belong. We're called to grow in grace, the scandalous grace that saved a wretch like me. We are to become the waiting, compassionate father or mother. "Be compassionate as your Father is compassionate," Jesus says in Luke 6. The world needs this scandalous grace that ignores what people think of us, that ignores the boundaries of what is expected, ignores even our own comfort zones. And the joy of the Lord is our strength as we witness the lost being found. We are people who have come to know the joy of God, and we don't deny the darkness, but we choose not to live in it. And is there ever a party in heaven over one sinner who repents? So let's get on with the great welcome home, the Father's big hug, and the great celebration. For the celebration belongs to God's kingdom and his children. For my son or daughter who once was dead is alive, who once was lost is now found. Let's celebrate the banquet feast, which has no end. Amen. Peace of God which surpasses all understanding. Keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. I believe we have a hymn after the sermon. "Deep Were His Wounds and Red." We continue with Holy Evening Prayer. For many and various ways God spoke to his people of old by the prophets.
But now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son.
His name shall be Jesus, the chosen.